So find Psalm 3 in your Bible, Psalm chapter 3. I want to tell you how pleased and honored I am to be here. I love your pastor, and I expect he's like me. He wouldn't give it up to just anyone. So I'm grateful and honored that he'd think it a good idea to have me come try to preach for you all. I get to meet with a group of pastors, and Dallas is among them. We try to meet monthly, and I've learned a lot just sitting in the room with him as we talk about pastor challenges and things like that. And he has a lot of wisdom, and I know he and you all together are trying to do it right, and I love you for that, love him for that. Appreciate Leah and have for quite a while, and she is dear to my wife and to us. So when you read the psalm, you want to pay attention to those phrases before the first verse, and we'll pay attention to that one. They don't always set a context for you, but often they do, and this one certainly does, and this is the first psalm of David in the Psalms, and it starts us out that way. So when we're reading Psalm 3, we need to be thinking 2 Samuel. But before we read and even go there, I want to think about 1 Samuel just a little bit and just kind of frame what I'm hoping the Lord might do for us in our time together this morning. 1 Samuel 23:16. You don't have to turn there, but just let me just tell a little bit of that story. David's fleeing from King Saul. He killed Goliath. Servant girl said Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't like that. And David really turned into an enemy from that point on. The story ebbs and flows. Sometimes he's back with Saul, but most of the time he's on the run. And in chapter 23, he's on the run in the wilderness of Ziph. And Jonathan, Saul's son, David's dear friend, comes to him. And there's this little phrase, and it just says, "And Jonathan strengthened his hand in God." It's really striking. We're not told exactly how Jonathan did it, although he does encourage him that ultimately he's going to be king. But Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Fast forward to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, verse 6, and the story there is David has gone off with his men. I don't remember what they were doing, maybe raiding somewhere. But while they were gone, the Amalekites raided Ziklag, where David's wives and children were, and the other men with him, their wives and children were. And the Amalekites took them all off and everything that they had. The men come back, David and his men, and they weep until there's no strength left to weep. And the men are so distressed over their wives and children that they're talking of stoning David to death, and David is distressed as well. But it says, "But David strengthened himself in God." So, chapter 23, Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. By the time you get to chapter 30, Jonathan he's not dead, but he dies in the next chapter. He's with his father facing the Philistines. He and David have been separated for some time. Jonathan is not there to strengthen David's hand in God, and his other men want to stone him, so they probably were not going to strengthen his hand in God. But David was able to strengthen himself in the Lord. So as we walk through this psalm, I just want you to kind of keep that maybe near the front of your mind. So not only how do I take Psalm 3 and make it of use for the strengthening of my own heart in the Lord, but also how might I encourage, strengthen a brother or a sister? How might I strengthen their hand in the Lord in their time of difficulty and hardship? So think about it on both those fronts. It should never be just about sort of you and Jesus and never anyone else. You're in this community. You're to love each other, care for each other. So it always ought to be, this word should always be certainly bread for you to eat, but also seed for you to sow. So I think those two things from 1 Samuel kind of help us think in that regard. So Several years ago, I went through a rough time at Rich Pond. It wasn't the only rough time. It was pre-Davenport. So y'all don't know what I'm talking about here unless I've told Aaron at some point. But anyway, it wasn't good, and I was not sleeping well for a long time. And we went on vacation that summer. We went to Phoenix, Arizona in June. That's probably not the smartest thing to do, but we did. And Jeremiah and Ben, our two younger sons, we have four sons, but they're the two younger ones. The others were out of the house by this point. They remember it as the vacation where Dad slept the entire time. So I had not slept hardly at all for weeks. I think the stress and weight of what was happening at the church was bearing down on me. And I wasn't handling it all that well. And getting away and getting to, after a few days, actually kind of let go of it, I started sleeping. And once I started, I wasn't real present with Lisa and the boys on that particular vacation. So I can resonate with this psalm in a way, and also be surprised, even shocked by it, at the capacity of David that we find here. So maybe that's enough of a setup. I don't know your all's tradition, but typically I have people stand when I read the preaching text. Is that okay when we honor the Lord in that way, honor his word? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you take this psalm and press it on our hearts? Would we find strength in you from it as you do that? Would we grow in our ability to bring our troubles before you, to cast our cares on you because you care for us? And may you strengthen us in our ability to help our brothers and sisters to do the same, to strengthen their hands in you. And for those who've never found strength in you, would they find it today through Jesus Christ? So as I try to preach, help me and help us all as hearers of your word, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can take your seat. Thank you. So I'm just going to give a title to each couplet. There are four couplets in these eight verses, two verses at a time. And the first title I want to give is Overwhelming Trouble to verses 1 and 2. Overwhelming Trouble. You see the word many there three times, twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, and then in verse 6 it shows up again. Many, many, many. That's not by mistake. The Holy Spirit is pressing the overwhelming reality of David's circumstances on our hearts as we read these words. So it's set up, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So you kind of have to know something about 2 Samuel in order to understand what's going on here in Psalm 3. So let me just kind of walk through a bit of that. The covenant is established with David and his house in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Ark of the Covenant is put in Jerusalem in its place. It seems like everything is great. All of David's enemies are put down at his feet, the surrounding nations. He's fulfilling, the Lord is fulfilling through him many of the promises that had been made. And then just as it seems like it's at the peak, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 begins something like this. In the spring of the year, when the kings went out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And you have this sense, this foreboding sense, something really bad's about to happen. And David, in the afternoon on his roof, sees Bathsheba bathing, desires, calls, she comes. And he commits this horrible sin. A child is conceived. This woman is married to one of his best soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, and David wants to cover his sin, and so he brings Uriah in from the battle where David should have been leading, but he's not. And Uriah will not go home to Bathsheba, and so David has Uriah killed. The chapter ends with something like this, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the last verse of chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. He tells him this story about a man with one little lamb who's treated cruelly by a neighbor. And Nathan says, "You're the man who treated his neighbor cruelly. Gave you all that you could ever want or need, and still you had to take his wife and kill him by the hand of the Ammonites. You despised my word, you despised me." And he said, basically, the sword will not depart from your house because of this. And so what happens with David fleeing from Absalom is the fruit of that. You go on in this story, David doesn't deal with his own sin very well. He does repent. Psalm 51 is that repentance. And yet, this trouble begins to show up in David's household. He had a son, Amnon, who fell in love with his daughter, Tamar, Amnon's half-sister, Absalom's full sister. And Amnon, at the advice of a crafty and wicked friend, violates that sister. And David does nothing. You can kind of understand how David would not do anything. I mean, he's angry and all that, the Bible says, but he doesn't do anything about it. He hit his own sins, didn't he? It'd be really hard to deal justly with this son in light of his own sin. He's angry that he does absolutely nothing because his sister's been violated. It's a couple of years later that Absalom murders his brother, Amnon. And then he flees. He goes to Geshur, to the king Talmai there in Geshur. And he's there a long time, and David's heart goes out. He's comforted with the loss of Amnon, and his heart goes out to the son, and yet he's done nothing to bring him back. Joab sends the woman of Tekoa, that wise woman of Tekoa. She speaks to the king, tells him another story kind of similar to what Nathan did earlier, and David brings him back, but he says, "You must not see my face." And then after a while, Absalom's tired of that. "I want to either be embraced, received, or executed, but let's not stay in limbo here." And David then, again at Joab's encouragement, he brings Absalom before him, and he kisses him, but it's a cold kiss. It's a halfway redemption. The kind of redemption some of you may imagine that God redeems you with. He takes you in kind of a little bit. He's really kind of holding his nose while he does it. It's not full on. It's not the father of Luke 15 running to embrace the son. It's a cool reception at best. And then the very next chapter, right at the beginning, Absalom puts himself in the gate of Jerusalem and he speaks to those that are coming in to get justice before the king. He says, "There's nobody to hear your case, but if I were made leader in the land, I would hear your case and I would respond to you." And over time, Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Jerusalem. And then when he has enough support, he goes to one place, calls the people involved in the conspiracy, and he's made king. And David is betrayed by his son. And when he hears the word that the men of Israel, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, he flees, knowing that they will all fall by the sword if he stays, and he flees Jerusalem. And as you work through the story, it talks about how Ahithophel and others are involved with Absalom. David's friends and supporters now have turned their back on him and betrayed him. And so he flees. And so this word many is describing David's griefs and sorrows and trouble and threat. It's an overwhelming trouble. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel overwhelmed with your trouble? Almost maybe frantic over it. Not sure what to do, not sure where to go, not sure how to think, feel, respond. Absolutely kicked in the gut by something that's happened. A psalm like this is designed to help us understand that God's people have felt that way before. And when life is really hard and when you feel like this, it ought to be given expression. I'm so glad we sang this psalm early in the service. Yeah, my guess is Dallas's hand was on that, but I don't know who picks the songs. Maybe Chris does, but anyway, whoever did it, thank you, because that's exactly what we're supposed to do. When you read your Bible, you need to think about what's being said and take in the information, but the Bible's always more than informational. It's always more than that. It's designed not just for you to know something. It's designed to do something to you. And these first two verses are to help you understand when life kicks you in the gut, it's okay to take those feelings before the Lord. It's a good thing to do that. It's a good thing to give expression to how you're feeling, to enter into that, to not have sort of this plastic relationship with God where you act like you're something that you're not. When your heart is breaking over here, but you're speaking piously to him with no connection to this heartbreak. He doesn't want us to have that kind of a relationship with him. He wants it real. And David keeps it real. This is great trouble. David's in trouble because Absalom wants to kill him. And so it's trouble because of this physical threat, and people he loves are fleeing the city with him. The kingdom is crashing and burning, so it's great trouble. He could lose his life over it. People he loved could lose their lives. But it's even a greater trouble than that. The many speaks to even more, doesn't it? Because this trouble of David's has to be exacerbated, doesn't it, by the fact that he's being betrayed by his son. And the fact that the trouble is the fruit of his own sin. That Nathan had prophesied that the sword would not depart. It's David's sin coming home to roost. He's got to know that. And he's got to feel that. Now, sometimes our trouble comes with no direct connection between our sin and our circumstances, and often that's the case. And so I don't preach this way to make you feel worse about your trouble, saying it's your fault too. But I have to know in my own suffering, sometimes it is. Often it is. And even if it has no direct connection, it has some connection because I'm a sinner and I've taken part in this great conspiracy against the rule of heaven. I'm a co-conspirator. And so all the trouble, all the brokenness of this world, I have some part in because of my own sin. But for David, it was that, but it was also very directly related. The sword is not departing from his house. And so many foes, many are rising against me. So the numbers of the conspiracy are increasing and they're rising up. They're not just leaving him, denying him. They're coming against him forcefully, and they're accusing him. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. One thing that may help you when you think about your own trouble, and this may or may not be the case, but it's possible that you get to fretting yourself, to struggling, to feeling like this with sorrows that are way less than David's. And sometimes it just helps to know somebody's hurting worse than me. What I'm going through is hard, but it's not that. And sometimes that can be a help. Sometimes your sense may be what I went through is just as bad, or what I'm going through is worse. So it's a broken world. It could happen. So I'm not taking that away. But I'm saying for many of us, certainly for me, when I look at my own sorrows, my pastoral suffering and those kinds of things, it doesn't rise anywhere near this level. That doesn't make me, it shouldn't make me just deny my pain and sorrow. It shouldn't. I can still make use of this psalm, but it does comfort me to realize and chasten me a little bit to not be too overwhelmed when my sorrows aren't nearly as great. And one of Edwards' resolutions, the 95 he wrote when he was 19 years old, and one of those he said, resolve when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and hell. When I'm in pain, that helps me. It just helps me. It hurts, but I'm not in hell. It hurts, but I'm not being burned at the stake. So it just helps me frame it a little bit. And this is not quite that, but it's close. There is pain here, isn't there? There is suffering here. There is sorrow here. There is trouble here. And so I can think of David's trouble and be grateful that mine is not as bad. There is no salvation for him in God. Do you think in David's trouble he might have been tempted to believe that was true? That this was the end? That somehow because of his sin the promises didn't work anymore? That God was breaking the covenant? And he's being ejected from the place where he'd been installed? When the enemy accuses, there's a temptation sometimes just to believe him, isn't it? We just sang, I can't remember the line, but I love that hymn. It's the first time I've ever sung it in corporate worship. That Charles Spurgeon, Why Should I Sorrow More? I've sung it in my quiet time, sung it in family worship, never sung it in the Lord's church. I'm glad to do it, but there's something, let Satan rage and the world allure, some kind of language like that in it, and he can accuse. Are you ever tempted to believe the accusation that is true? You must not even be saved. You must not belong to him. There is no salvation for you in God. The saints sometimes feel that. They experience that. And when they do, to give expression to it is right and good. I didn't read the Selah, but there they are. There are three of them in the psalm. And this is the first Davidic psalm, the first psalm with a Selah in it. And I think it may be a musical note for an interlude. And it may just be a pause or a rest. It may be you need to just stop and ponder and just let that sink in a little bit after those first two verses. If you're overwhelmed with your trouble, to live in it. Or maybe if you're not, to think of your brother or sister who you're pretty sure is right now and just sit with their pain or sit with them in their pain. Overwhelming trouble. Let's call the next two verses great help, great help. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So we had three manys in the first two verses, and you have three aspects of who God is to be David's help. These things are true, yes. Well, there's no salvation for him, God. That's not true. But it's true that many were rising against me, that I have all these foes and all of this trouble, and I've been ejected from Jerusalem. And many, it's true that people are saying to my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. All those things are true. But there are truer things. And David's able to remember that, to know that. Verses 1 and 2 are true. This is his emotional state. This is his circumstance. These are the realities. But there are truer things. There are bigger things than circumstances. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Really beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, shields, the literal shield, what is it? Maybe it's round, maybe it's made of really dense wood, or maybe it's made of metal. You hold it like this. You've got to move it to deflect blows. It covers some of you. Roman shields were bigger than that. It could cover all of you in one direction. But David here stretches the metaphor beyond any normal human experience, doesn't he? Nobody has a shield that completely encompasses them. If they did, they couldn't get out of it. It wouldn't, you'd be in trouble. But what's being said here is the Lord is able, willing, and does deflect every blow. Does this mean that the enemy stops attacking? No. That's precisely the reason you have a shield, right? You need a shield because you're being attacked, but there is a shield, and the Lord is a shield that completely surrounds you, that can deflect every blow, every attack of the enemy, every assault. It's interesting, Psalm 2, the threats are external to God's king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? But when you get to chapter 3, the threats are internal to the kingdom, and maybe to some extent internal to the king. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Can you see him that way in your trouble? Can you see him as a shield? Can you delight in him being your shield? Can you rest in that, trust in that? Do you see him as strong and able, as wise? Do you see him as good? You have the language here, against. Many are my foes, many are rising against me. All my enemies in verse 7. But it's clear in verse 3 that the Lord is for him. Can you believe that he's wise and strong and good, that he will be a shield that encompasses you completely? How can this be true? I mean, if the Lord was a shield that surrounded him, how could he be leaving Jerusalem? How could his circumstances be like this? So how in the world does this work? Well, the shielding is often not circumstantial. Shielding is always spiritual. He will hold you fast if you're his. And Satan will not win. And his darts will not inflict a mortal wound. You have a shield completely around you. But that doesn't mean that you'll never have hard circumstances. In fact, many of God's favorites have really, really hard circumstances. We tend to think, surely it means he doesn't love us, but the reality is it does mean that he loves us. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And then a second thing, my glory. Wrestle with this one all week. What does that mean? Is he my glory in the sense that David is saying, I know I'm going to get back in Jerusalem. I'm going to be back on the throne. My glory of being the king of Israel is going to be restored. All of that's going to come back to me. He is my glory. He's the one who glorifies me. Maybe. This psalm's a bit messianic, I think, and David points forward to Jesus, so that might be it. Or is the glory of my God my glory, my personal glory, my being king on a throne, getting praised and all that doesn't matter to a hill of beans. What matters is his glory. So his glory is my glory. I tend to think that more than the other. But I gotta show you what I did my Bible reading this morning. This is what I had. First thing I read. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 5 says, then you shall see and be radiant. And at some point, the Lord connected the dots for me between Psalm 3 and Isaiah 60. And then I started thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you remember that? And we with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then on into chapter 4. Because of God's work in our life, we're able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word there in 2 Corinthians 3 could be beholding. Also, some versions render it reflecting. It could be both. And when you're a mirror, you both, sort of the mirror kind of sees, doesn't it? And the mirror reflects. It beholds and it reflects. And so maybe when David said, you're my glory, maybe it means all of that. If I have any personal glory, it's really not mine. It's a reflected glory that came from seeing you. But God's people really do become radiant when they see his face, particularly when they see his face in the midst of their suffering. My glory and the lifter of my head, the lifter of my head. So I got to hear Dylan Howard preach this morning. I think he worked with his wife, Harrison, I believe. And he preached from Ruth 1. And I was just sitting there listening to that, him preaching Ruth 1, and thinking about my getting to preach to you, or at least try to this morning. And Ruth is really a lifted head story, isn't it? So Naomi loses husband and two sons. They were her glory, weren't they? And she lost them all. And in Moab, she returns back home to Bethlehem, the house of bread. She left because there was a famine, comes back in the barley harvest, and it all starts to turn through this faithful daughter-in-law. Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. It's an amazing story. And she goes from bitter Mara to pleasant and happy. Her head goes from downcast to lifted. When you're ashamed, what happens to your head? When your child is ashamed, what do they do? They don't make eye contact. The head goes down. They're downcast. And when they're restored, their head is lifted. They make eye contact. They receive your smile. They give you theirs. It's beautiful. The head is lifted. It goes from shame to honor, perhaps, something like that, from fear to confidence, from bitterness to joy. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Our souls get downcast in our trouble, and yet the Lord lifts our head. And ultimately, the head lifting goes back to what Aaron read earlier in Psalm 1, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but we will stand in the judgment because we'll be dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, all our demerits, all our sin, all our rebellion, all our unbelief washed away in his blood. Our head will be lifted in the judgment, confident because we're in Christ. great help. So your trouble may be hard and difficult and harsh and tempt you to fear and tempt you to doubt and unbelief and to believe the accusations, but there are greater realities. Can you see them? Can you know them? Can you rest in them? Can you turn to this God? Can you lean in to your King, who will be your shield, your glory, your head lifter? Will you cry aloud to him? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Did you connect the dots between chapter 2, verse 6 and that phrase? As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And now David, that king, is rejected, ejected from the holy hill. But he prays back to it with a hope that he'll be restored to it, ultimately praying to a greater king than he will ever be. He answered me from his holy hill. I cried aloud. He answered. And then perfect peace, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You have sleep again in chapter 4 in the fourth psalm. You have the promise in the 127th. He gives to his beloved sleep. In vain you stay up late, rise up early, eat the bread of painful toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Sleep's a gift. It's a blessing. If you're doing well in worship this morning, part of it's probably because you went to bed at a decent hour last night. It's not all of it, but I'm pretty satisfied. One of the keys to a good experience on Sunday morning is handling Saturday night properly. Sometimes you can't, I get that, but sometimes you could and you don't. Sometimes you can and you do, but it'll go better if you go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night. Think about the Jewish Sabbath that starts at dusk on Saturday night, not Sunday morning, something like that. Sleep. This is such a gift. Do you ever lose that capacity? Do you ever struggle like I was those years, maybe 15 years ago? Just could not shut it down. Keep replaying the recording in my mind, reliving the experience, things that were said, things that I wish I had said, things that I wish I hadn't said, all of that kind of thing, just reliving it, replaying it, reliving the emotion of it. You just can't. Brain just will not stop. David's fleeing. He's out under the stars. He's running for his life, and he lays down and he goes to sleep. Reminds me of Mark chapter 4 and our Lord in the boat, sound asleep, head on a cushion, in the middle of a storm, confident of his God's power, his Father's strength, exhausted perhaps from a day of ministry, sleeping. David sleeps. This is a gift from the Lord, and it ought to be enjoyed and experienced and appreciated. Sleeplessness sometimes is arrogance. You may not believe me, but pretty sure it is. Pay attention to 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." So there's a main verb there, humble yourself. And there's a participle that relates to that, casting your cares. When you don't do Psalm 3, when you don't cast your cares, what are you doing? You're carrying them. You're carrying them. Rather than humble yourself beneath his mighty hand, you're arrogantly carrying your own trouble. I can handle this. I don't need help. I can do this by myself. That'll keep you up at night. You cast your care. And you may have to cast it again and again and again, but you cast it. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Why did I say perfect peace? Is that overstated? Maybe, but I couldn't help but thinking about Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I'll not be afraid. David says in the 56th, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And then he says, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid of many thousands. He has many thousands against him at this point, and they have set themselves against him all around. And yet, He's not afraid. The Lord has given him this perfect peace, but it didn't come immediately. He didn't skip the steps. He's honest about his overwhelming trouble. He trusts in the realities of his God that are greater than the realities of his circumstances. And the fruit of that is this peace. Can you find that? Can you help a brother or sister find that? And then the last, confident prayer. Confident prayer. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. The enemy is like this roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5. He's like that, but now the Lord breaks his teeth, so he is toothless and cannot harm you. Isn't that beautiful? So you have this shield about you, but the enemy can still attack, even though you've got a shield, can't penetrate, but can attack. But also now he's made toothless at David's confident prayer. And then this affirmation, salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you remember that from Jonah chapter 2? It's the last thing Jonah says from the fish's belly. Do you remember that? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not me to decide whether you save Ninevites or not. That's not my call. That's your call. They may say, back in the mouth of David, there is no salvation for him in God, but it's not their call. They don't get to decide that. Salvation doesn't belong to them. It belongs to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is so kind, and the Lord is so merciful. And the Lord loves to save. And he delivers David. And your blessing be on your people. So many of the Psalms do this. They start so individually, and then they go somewhere else. They go to corporate. It starts with one person, it ends with the people of God. And I just love the way it does that. I love the way the Spirit does this through David. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Now, I said earlier that David's trouble may very well be harder than yours, and you may be comforted a bit by that and helped by it. But there was one who suffered more than David. David had many foes, but Jesus had more. You can look in Matthew and you can hear not exactly these words, but it's pretty close. Matthew 27:42, the chief priests, scribes, and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." What's the implication? There is no salvation for him in God. Jesus suffered more. Jesus' betrayal was worse than the betrayal of Absalom. And it's through Jesus that salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's through Jesus that his blessings rest on his people. Now the heart of this psalm is laying down and sleeping. The center of it is this amazing confidence that God gave David in the middle of this horror. That's the center of it. But it's surrounded by prayer of all kinds. Kind of lament in the first two, and then this adoration in the next two, and then in the last two, it's this crying out with confidence to the Lord for this help for him, but also for his people. What do you do with this? Will your relationship with Jesus be superficial? Will it be pretending everything's okay when it's not? Acting like it's all good when you know better and he knows better? Or will you bring your trouble before him? Will you tell him all your trouble? But in the telling, will you get to the place where you can see that there are greater realities than your trouble, that God is bigger than all of them? Can you see him as your shield, your head lifter, your glory? Can you rest in him? Can you help your brother and sister rest in him? And then have you ever rested? We're going to take communion in a little bit, and it's not my job to lead that, but it is my job to point you to Jesus. And as the supper points us to him, as we think about his suffering for us, some of you who can't yet receive the supper could receive Jesus. Repent and believe on this great Christ who suffered for sinners just like you. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now in the quietness of these moments to see you as good and great, as full of love and kindness to us, as our shield, our lifter, bigger and stronger than anything we face. Thank you for the peace you gave to David. Would you grant it to your people today? Would you make some who are not yet your people yours? Some who have not yet found mercy to find it. Through Christ our Lord, we pray.